Me begin in verse 1, 2 Samuel 24, and we'll read selected verses. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. Now skip down to verse 9. "And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what I shall answer, what I shall return to him who sent me.' Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man.'" We're in a series on the life of David. We're a little bit out of order chronologically. Claude McRoberts, our senior minister, has been away after his father's death on July 4th. He's making his way back to Montgomery, by the way, I think today. So we're skipping around a bit for my sake, and we're going to look this morning at this story at the end of 2 Samuel. It's one of my favorite passages. It seems like an obscure story. It seems a little strange, perhaps, even, but there's so much good and helpful instruction for us in this passage that I think we need for our lives today. This story happens at the end of David's life. Okay, so this is David at peace. This is David rich. He should be content, but he's not content. And that's really what this story is about. This story is about contentment. David struggled with contentment. And so do we, by the way. But what we see in this story is that because of the great love of God in Christ for us, that there is no discontent, no craving so large that God can't forgive us, heal us, and then satisfy us with his son, Jesus Christ. And that's really what we learn in this story about David. If there's anyone who was discontent with what God had given him, it was David. Now, we all know many things about the life of David. David was a man of God's own heart. He was a man that God chose to be the prototypical king, okay? The king, the greatest king of the Old Testament, the one king that was really going to foreshadow the coming of the great king, Christ. He was a man that God had given wealth beyond our capacity to imagine. And yet, what's the one big story that we know about David besides Goliath? He was a man with hundreds of wives and concubines, but he wasn't satisfied. He took another man's wife, Bathsheba, and he had her husband, Uriah, killed. When Nathan the prophet rebuked David and confronted him about this, this is what he said. "God says to you, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do the evil in his sight? David, despite all that he had been given, was discontent. David was saying, in essence, in the theme of his life, God, I appreciate everything you've given me, and I even appreciate having you in my life, but there's other stuff that I really want, and I'm willing to go to great lengths to get it. I need other things to make me happy. And when we look at David in this light, we see that David's story is really our story. At least it's my story. So I want to invite you this morning, as we walk through this story, to ask God to show you how are you in this story? How does this story really telling the story of your life? And ask God to show you and me the way of everlasting life. So as we go through this, I want to point to two really big things to see in this passage. Number one, we see David's downward spiral from contentment to coveting, and we see God's perfect provision of forgiveness and restoration. We see David's downward spiral from contentment to coveting, and then God meets David there and brings him back in forgiveness and restoration and sets his feet on the right path. So notice first, there's this downward spiral from contentment to coveting. And we see this in three steps. The first thing we see happening in David's life is that he loses sight of God's provision for him. So here's the story. David says to Joab, I want you to go around the country and number the people. I want you to do a census. Now that seems like a very innocent thing, maybe even a wise thing. I want to number the people. Okay, we're approaching a census in our own country. We want to number the people. Okay, this is not an unusual thing. But there's something else going on. David had already been given so much. He was at peace. He was rich. This occurs at the height of his reign. All the battles are over. God had given him peace. God had defeated all the enemies. He had wealth beyond comprehension. In fact, God had given him all that had been promised to Israel. All the way back in Deuteronomy, if you look at the dimensions of what God promises to give to Israel, that's what David's ruling over at that moment. So it's over. It's done. It's finished. David's ruling over all of this land. So there's something else going on here. You see, David's not really, all the commentators really agree on this. David's not just counting people. David's getting ready for war. David's getting ready for battle. He was not just numbering people. He was numbering his army. He was getting ready to take more land. David wasn't satisfied. I've told you before about my great-grandfather, Thomas Wesley Curls, largest landowner in Mitchell County, Georgia, owned around 15,000 acres of land. And he had a famous saying. He said, I don't want to own all the land in Mitchell County, just all the land next to mine. Well, that's what David's doing. He's like, I got all this land, but I want more. And the two ways we see it, Joab, his captain, tries to stop him and says, David, I pray that God will add things to you and add to your riches. And I hope that one day you'll see it. But why do you want to do this? He tries to stop him. And another way we see it is at the end, when Joab does come back, the results of the census are given to David in military terms. He says 800,000 valiant men who draw the sword and 500,000 men. David had been given great things, but that wasn't enough. He wanted more. David had begun to distrust the goodness of God and to see God as an enemy rather than a provider. And his downward spiral began with a lost vision of what he had had. I want to ask you, have you lost sight of the goodness of God? Or have you found yourself so preoccupied with getting what you don't have and wanting God to help you get it, that you can't see the blessings that you do have? This is the first step in moving from contentment to coveting. The answer is yes. In fact, all of us have lost sight of the goodness of God. And I say that not because I know anything about you particularly, but I know my own heart, and the scriptures tell us this, that, and I really believe that as individuals and as a culture, we have lost sight, particularly as Americans, of the biblical value of contentment. What used to be pretty common is now quite rare. I want to take just a moment to think about contentment, because we don't really talk about that a lot in the American church. We say David's spiraled down from contentment to coveting. What is this biblical value of contentment? Well, three things I would just point out to you real briefly before we go on with the story. Number one, contentment, the Bible tells us, is something that needs to be learned. Paul says in Philippians 4:2, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content. Part of the spiritual life as Christians is learning to be content with what God giveth us. It's learning the essential lesson of being satisfied with God. It's even one of the Ten Commandments, right? Don't covet. Our children's catechism teaches, in answer to the question, what does the Tenth Commandment teach us? And the answer is to be content with whatever God gives us. Notice that Paul says in Philippians, he learned contentment. It doesn't come naturally for any of us. It is not natural. It's not the natural state of the fallen, broken heart. Now, some of us struggle with possessions. Some people struggle with wanting security. Some people struggle with wanting a certain kind of family or a job or a lifestyle. But whatever it is, we all struggle with being content. What is contentment? Well, contentment is not getting what you want. It's being satisfied with what you have. Jesus says in Luke 12, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, notice he doesn't say money, and he doesn't say possessions, but the love of money is a root, or the root, of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul is telling us we really need very little to make it through life. You know, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, you really just need food, shelter, and clothing. And Paul says here, with food and clothing, we should be content. Everything else above that, that's really all you need to sustain life. Everything else above that is a luxury. Everything above that is icing on the cake. It's a blessing. It's good. But we don't need it. None of us needs a new car. We don't need a new dress or a new suit. We don't need that. What we need is just the basics. What we think is a necessity is oftentimes a want. One of my favorite books is a silly British humor kind of book called Three Men in a Boat. It's about three men who go on a trip in a boat with a dog named Montmorency. And so this guy, at the very beginning of the book, the narrator is packing for the trip, getting ready to put all the stuff in the boat for the trip. And he starts to think about what we pack on our trip of life, in our boat to go up the river of life. And this is what he says. With reference to our trip up the river of life, how many people on that voyage load up the boat till it's in danger of swamping with a store of foolish things which they think essential to the pleasure and comfort of the trip, but which are really only useless lumber? How they pile the poor little craft mast high with fine clothes and big houses, useless servants, and a host of swell friends that don't care two pence for them. Expensive entertainments that nobody enjoys, formalities and fashions, pretense and ostentation. It's lumber, man, all lumber. Throw it overboard. It makes the boat so heavy to pull you nearly faint at the oars. It makes life so cumbersome and dangerous to manage you never know a moment's freedom from anxiety and care. Never gain a moment's rest for dreamy laziness. No time to watch the shadows skimming lightly over the water, or the glittering sunbeams flitting in and out among the ripples. Throw the lumber over, man. Let your boat of life be light, packed with only what you need. A homely home and simple pleasures. One or two friends worth the name. Someone to love and someone to love you. A cat, a dog, a pipe or two. Enough to eat and enough to wear and a little more than enough to drink, for thirst is a dangerous thing. Listen to what he says. You'll find the boat easier to pull and it will not be so liable to upset. And it will not matter so much if it does upset. Good plain merchandise will stand the water. You'll have time to think as well as to work. Time to drink in life's sunshine. Time to listen to music. Time to live. Contentment is not getting what you want, but being satisfied with what you have. And the last thing about contentment, before we go back to the story, is that contentment recognizes the limitations of possessions. Possessions are a blessing. They're good things that God gave us, and we should hold them with open hands and enjoy the good things that God gives us. But the really content person recognizes that possessions are limited. Ecclesiastes 5 says this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the stomach of the rich will never let him sleep." And who wrote that? Solomon, David's son. He's saying, look, there's never enough money or stuff. They never satisfy. The more money and stuff you have, the more other people want your money and stuff anyway. It's temporary, and all it does is make you worry. The first step, all this excursus on contentment is simply to say this. The downward spiral from contentment to coveting begins with a lost vision of God's provision and his goodness. And David was beginning to lose that. And then the second step is that he became fixated on a desire, and we become fixated on a desire. Look at what happens in verse 4. It says that David, the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. In other words, Joab tried to stop him. This was a difficult thing. He had his friends that were saying, stop it. But David was persistent. David prevailed. David was intent. He got good counsel, but he didn't listen. Why? Because he was fixated on his goal. And once you lose sight of God's provision, once you take that first step in losing contentment, you begin to push through obstacles, and we see that in David's life. First of all, he ignores the warnings of a good friend and confidant. He pushes by him. And the second way we see it is this was a big job. I don't know if you noticed this, but it says it took him 9 months to count, to do the census. 9 months. It's a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of manpower, a lot of man hours. But David says, that's okay, I want it. Stop what you're doing. Stop training. Stop all the military preparations. I want you to do this. This had become the object of David's life. And when it did, it began to control his life. He made bad decisions. He ignored wise counsel. He became irrational, persistent to the degree that the effort didn't even seem to... Have you become fixated on something like that you believe that if I get this, this is going to make me happy. This is what's going to make all my troubles go away. Have you become fixated on a goal of your life that's gone from a desire to a demand? The third step in this downward spiral is we become willing to do anything to get our fix. Look at what he says in verse 10. Now we read this and David's heart struck him. He became convicted over his sin. He really knew what he was doing. And so the Bible says he became convicted and he says, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, verse 10, please take away the iniquity of your servant for I've done foolishly. So what does God do? It's almost like Aladdin's lamp. God comes to him and gives him three choices. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but in these three choices, two of them affect Israel and one of them affects David. Did you notice that? He said, so God gave him three years of famine or 3 days pestilence, or those are the two that affect Israel, or David, you can flee for 3 years, three months before your foes while they pursue you. Two affect Israel, one affects David, and what does David say? I am in great distress. Notice what he says. I am in great distress. He can't even think outside of himself. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. David turns in his people. He's not even willing to take the punishment himself. He becomes so willing, so fixated, that he's willing to do anything to achieve this. And he's now even willing to sacrifice the sheep for himself. The downward spiral from contentment to coveting is dark and it's sinister, and it shows us the darkness of our own hearts. But this is not the end of the story. This is where David finds himself sacrificing Israel to save his own hide. But verse 16 is when God comes to him. And notice what he says. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning, this is verse 15, from the morning to the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. But when the angel of the Lord stretched out toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord... Got a problem? Okay. Well, he's like, I don't know. Just if it goes out, then the Lord just doesn't want you to hear those words, right? So it's kind of nice. I'll just talk, and whatever the Lord wants you to hear, you'll hear. So verse 16 says, okay, the calamity comes down, and then verse 16 says, but. Now it says and in your English translations. That word in Hebrew can go either way. It can be and, but it can also be often translated but. And I think that's the right translation here. The first thing, God begins to step in, and the first thing he does is he stops the damage. David may not protect Israel, but God does, and God will. God doesn't let the destruction go on forever. It could have been worse. A lot more people could have died. It probably should have been, but God stops. God says enough. God says he stops the hand of the angel. God stops the killings. God stops the death. You know, it's just a reminder that there's no limit to the damage that we can do to ourselves apart from God. There's no limit. And the only reason we don't do more damage to ourselves and to the people that we love and to our own lives is because God says, enough. God says, I've got to do something about this. They will kill themselves and they'll destroy themselves if I don't do something. So God steps in, number one. The second thing is that God shows David his sin. Verse 17 says, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and says, behold, I've sinned and I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Now David's beginning to see it. Now David's starting to see what's going on. He really sees what he's done. His first admission, the first time the light went off was just a shallow level, and he turned in Israel to save himself. But now he says, no, let the punishment come on me. He wants the hand of God to come on him. And this is reasonable. I don't know if you've done this or not, but I surely have. And you see your sin, you say, Lord, okay, now you punish me. Lord, I messed up. So whatever you do, I deserve it. This bad thing, send some bad stuff, punish me, send me to the bench, take me out of the game. God says no. God says, David, I'm going to deal with your sin, and I'm not going to deal with your sin by hurting Israel. That's not how I'm going to do it. And David, I'm not even going to deal with your sin by hurting you. David offers himself as a sacrifice, and God doesn't take it. How does God deal with David? He says, I'm going to stop the damage. I'm going to show you your sin. And then David, meet me at the altar. Meet me at the altar. your sin must be dealt with at the altar. God calls David to sacrifice. David turned to the sacrifice. He began to see that blood was necessary. Now, did David know that this sacrifice was a symbol of Jesus? Probably not. But he knew that for him to live in peace with God, that his sin was serious and it needed a serious payment. Something great had to happen. Blood had to be spilled. And God is showing David that Israel needs a king that is better than he is. Israel needs a king. David, in fact, the king himself needs a king. The king himself needs a king that would not sacrifice the sheep for himself, but would sacrifice himself for the sheep. Israel and David, that for his people, not ask them to die for him. The line, a couple weeks. I'm just going to keep talking. The Lion King is coming out in a couple of weeks. There's a great Lion King that says, Mufasa, the father, is saying to Simba, while others search for what they can take, a true king searches for what he can give. David and Israel both needed a king, and they needed a true sacrifice. Now, I want you to notice something that's really beautiful here, though, that this altar is not just any altar. Hidden in the details of this account, we're told that David built an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, but when you start digging, later in 2 Chronicles, when Solomon starts to build the temple for the Lord that David wanted, where does he choose to build that temple? On the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And we're later told in 2 Chronicles that this threshing floor was on top of Mount Moriah. Now I want to just put it all together for you. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned, someone had to die for them to live with God. And God killed some animals in the Garden of Eden to maintain his relationship with his people. And over hundreds of years, animal after animal after animal had to die as a foreshadowing of the one person that was going to come and die. And when when God said to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. He went up on that Mount Moriah and he put him up on the altar. And the text tells us that when the knife was hanging over Isaac himself, God stopped his hand and said, no, it's not Isaac. In 2 Samuel 24, when the angel of the Lord's sword is over Israel, God stops his hand and says, no, that's not how I'm going to do it. And David says, take me. And God says, no, it's not you. What you need to know is that hundreds of years later, our Lord walked up this very same mountain to where the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite was, where David sacrificed, where Isaac was almost sacrificed. Another king went up that mountain. His father went with him, and he took the wood. And God did not stop his hand, but the hand came down, the sword came down. And on that day, the God of the universe was put to death for you and for me to deal with your sin and take it away. That's the only way to get to God. The only way to maintain relationship with him is to go to the altar. David had relearned the lesson that there's only one thing that will satisfy God for sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one thing that will satisfy David's heart, and that's God himself. Later, David was able to write some psalms about contentment. And I want you to hear what David wrote in Psalm 90. He said, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Psalm 63, David wrote, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Psalm 17, 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." You think David learned the secret of contentment? To be satisfied with the Lord? Surgery complete. David went on this downward spiral from contentment to coveting, and God stopped it, showed him his sin, called him to the altar, dealt with his sin, and gave him himself. And the lesson for you and me is that God is bigger than our sin and brokenness. He comes to each one of us and calls us back. He forgives us. He restores us. And there's no sin. There's no sin of covetousness or discontentment. There's no sin of any kind that is so big that God can't forgive, restore, and satisfy us with himself. God is good all the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story of discontent and satisfaction. We pray that you would show us where our hearts have become discontent towards you. And Father, where we need to come back to the altar, we pray that we would come. Where we need to receive that new cleansing from the King who was put to death for us, we pray that we would receive that cleansing. And even as we come to the Lord's table this morning, help us to remember that this is a sacrament of satisfaction. Even as the choir sang earlier, "O bread of life, on you we feed, for you alone can meet our need." Help us this morning to come in faith and repentance, believing that only you can satisfy the deep longings of our hearts, that nothing in this world can do it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn.